My message tonight is taken from the chapter that was read earlier on and two well-known verses in John chapter 12, and they are most appropriate before we come to the Lord's table, verses 32 and 33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, what started things off here was the Greeks coming to the Lord Jesus. Well, not coming directly to him, but asking some of his disciples as to whether they would be able to see him. And then they report back to their master. And as a reply, he makes this statement, not just in the verses we're going to consider tonight, but also he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he goes on to mention the necessity of his death, and as he considers the awfulness of what is going to take place, he prays that the Father will glorify his name in all of this. Now, what interests me here tonight is that in this statement, in verses 32 and 33, we have a summary, not just of the Christian message, but of the very heart of the gospel. You know, our time in this world is brief, and it is possible, even in an evangelical service like this, to so look at the gospel that we take too much in. And what we have in the words of Christ here is the crux of the Christian gospel. If there's only one thing you will remember, this is it. Now, maybe you were wondering about this whole matter of seeing Jesus. We talked this morning about seeing God spiritually. What does it mean? In one sentence, what happens? Well, here it is. Seeing Christ crucified. That's the vital thing. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. This is the front, the centre, the back of our message. I like the way, as you've probably gathered, that the Apostle Paul puts it in the letter to the Corinthians. He faced there a very clever congregation. They were all philosophers, weren't they? And he put it like this: I determined not to know anything among you save this one thing, Jesus Christ, but not just Jesus Christ. He goes into particulars, and him crucified. The same truth as we have here. So I would like us to think of the cross tonight as a magnet. Have you ever seen these powerful magnets? I'm not thinking now of those horseshoe-shaped things, but these magnets that you have to switch on, and they just draw magnetic force, things to themselves. Well, that's how I want us to think of the cross of Christ tonight. This magnet that draws sinners to himself. And I know it's the Spirit power that's the electromagnetic force. But the Spirit delights to hear of the cross. So let's look first at the power of the cross. If you think of it as a magnet, why is the cross more than anything else. I know in a few weeks' time we'll be hearing so much about the birth of Christ, and then we'll be hearing Easter time about his resurrection, and there's nothing wrong in covering those areas. But why is it the cross that we always come back to? What's so attractive about it? Because in the Roman world, death by crucifixion was the most shameful way of going. It was the opposite of attraction. And now, it's the opposite. It's the cross that's used as the symbol of the church. Why is that? Why did one man say, I will glory in this cross? Not just mention it, but I will make my boast in it. What is it about the cross? And if you are to become a Christian, you need to see this cross. What's so attractive about it? Well, here are a number of reasons. The first is this. It's the magnet of God's love. We don't believe in DIY Christianity. All this talk, especially at Christmas time, on our efforts in terms of good works to make peace with God and with one another, that is not Christianity. We love him because he first loved us. And this is the basic attraction of the cross, that it declares to everybody God's love. That's the fountainhead. And I find that most encouraging, don't you? That the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't come to me tonight and asks me to begin to love God. It declares that God first loved a sinner like me. We heard lunchtime about God so loving the world that he gave this person, his only begotten Son, to be our Saviour. Now that's attractive, is it not? I'm told that's in the realm of romance, that if you know somebody loves you, it transforms your life. You're no longer alone. You now have a soulmate. Well, in this lonely universe, is it not the most wonderful of truths to know that there's a God there who declares that he loves a failure like me, and it's the cross that demonstrates that more than anything. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. This isn't just love in words, it's proved by action. And that action was the sending of God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man. And it was all done in love. So that's the first reason why this cross is so attractive. The power of love. But then there's something else. And it is this. This love comes at my point of need. Have you ever felt utterly helpless and hopeless? Maybe you've heard about Jesus Christ Sunday after Sunday, and you're going to do something about this message. I commend you in that. But the problem is this. You are trying to bring yourself to a state where you can accept this Saviour, while all along, this love is coming to you at your point of need. It's never been put better than in Romans 5, verse 6. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you and me. I have to use my words carefully here. After we believed, it was while we were in the pits that he loved us and did that work that needed to be done. Or if you didn't quite get it, Paul puts it another way. When we were yet without strength, it was in due time, at that very moment, that Christ died. Can you imagine a person who is clinging on to the cliff? He's about to fall. His hands are becoming tired. His grip can't stay for long. And then somebody comes and they try to extend a hand, but the gap is too great. And so the person falls. But Christ's hand reaches to us. There's no gap there. So when you're feeling utterly unable, that's the exact point where his love comes. Isn't that a comfort? Or if you didn't quite get it, the third time round maybe, while we were yet enemies. You can't get any worse than that, can you? If you're thinking of love, it's love toward an enemy that's the greatest of love. Well, while we were putting our fists up at God, it was then that he loved us. I often wondered, why did Jesus Christ say to his apostles, start preaching the gospel at Jerusalem? Not just start in Israel, but begin at this city, the very city that had rejected him, whose inhabitants had crucified him. Yet he tells those early preachers, tell them about my love. Make sure that they realize that I loved them. The power of love. But not something flabby, but something proved by a crucified Saviour. And that love springing from God's grace coming to you and to me. No wonder the hymnist put it, come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true. A love flowing to me and to you. There's something more here. The attraction of this cross is such that the one hanging there is my substitute. What's so attractive about that, you ask? Well, here am I, knowing that I need a saviour, knowing that God in Christ has loved me, yet simply knowing that doesn't change anything. My problem is my guilty conscience. I know I need to be made right with God. Otherwise, I'm going to hell. I know that it must come from outside of me. And now I realize that on Calvary, something was being done about my sin. Substitutionary atonement took place. What a phrase. It's worth learning, is it not? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. What was complete? The great atoning work is done. What was that about? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Are you getting it?
What's the substitution? I don't know much about soccer, but I know what a substitute is. Somebody replaces another player. What's the substitution here? Guilty, vile, and helpless we. What's the substitution? Spotless Lamb of God was he. God takes your sin and mine, puts it on him. Full atonement? Can it be? If it's my sin, who can forgive such a great sinner? But my friend, the one hanging there, is none other than the Son of God. He lived a perfect life as a man. But more than that, he's divine. So the size of his atonement, if I can put it like that, is the same size as his Godhead. And God is infinite. And so his blood is infinite in its worth. So the attraction of a substituted Saviour in my place, dying instead of me. It was Bunyan's Pilgrim who got to Calvary, and he just saw him hanging on that tree, making an end of all his sin. And instantly, that weight of sin fell from off his shoulders. And it's got to be like that. So are you looking still within? Are your eyes looking at other people, thinking, are they going to get to heaven? Or am I going to get ahead of them? Or are you considering all the good that you're doing and then comparing it to the sin that you're committing, and you're doing a balancing act, as it were? You think of the scales, and on this side is your sin, and then on the other side you put your goodness, and you just hope that the one is going to outweigh the other, so that the judge on the day of judgment will pardon you. But it's not like that. Our sin has tainted everything, so even our good works is polluted by it. And so I've got to look to the cross, and I see there, once and for all, my sin dealt with. That's power for you. Not the power of appeal, but the power of declaration. No wonder the most popular word in the New Testament, in one sense, is behold. Behold, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even your sin, if you but look to him. The power of love, the power of that love coming to us where we are, the power of that substitutionary atonement. But there's more, you know, in this cross. There's power in the blood. Can you remember that Sankey chorus? There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. When I look at him hanging there, as Zechariah put it, I begin to mourn for all the sin I've done. I don't understand how people can gaze at Calvary and then remain in sin. It's called easy believism. And if you've come here tonight thinking that you can just accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour without bowing the knee to him as Lord, then you haven't understood the cross. When you see Jesus Christ crucified, yes, It releases you a burden when you realize that He has done it all. But at the same time, it makes you feel ashamed that it was your sin that sent Him there. And that's the best way to repent. You will never be saved until you turn from sin to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. They always go together, repentance and faith. Siamese twins. You try to separate them and they both die. How do I repent? Do I develop my own scheme and try to follow these rules, thinking that I'm getting nearer to God, while all along I'm just going inside? Oh no, I look at that cross and I begin to mourn for my folly. How could I have let Him die because of what I'd done? And I see that even little sins have caused such agony to the Son of God that I begin to turn and believe. And I find that as I trust in Him, there is an enabling now to turn away from sin and to serve a Saviour. The Puritans called that evangelical repentance, as opposed to legal repentance. If you're still trying to repent in your own strength, you're probably thinking of repentance as preparing you to believe in Christ. You'll never reach that stage where you'll earn His forgiveness. True repentance is simply coming as you are to the foot of that cross, and as you come, you're turning away from things. So I wonder, have you ever been drawn by this cross? Have you felt the force of this magnet drawing you? I don't have time to deal with this tonight. I'm not really interested in it in an evening service, but I'll mention it in passing. You know, the cross is always at the center. Are you thinking of evangelism? Oh, it's good to discuss evangelism. But be careful that in discussing evangelism, you don't get preoccupied with all the practicalities. What's the best way of encouraging evangelism? It is to look at that cross and to see such love to such sinful people, and being moved then by what Christ has done, you cannot help but tell others about Him. What about marriage? There's a lot of marriage problems even in churches today. What do you do? Oh, I know there's a place to deal with these problems head on. But how did the Apostle Paul deal with such things? Listen, this is how he puts it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. You cannot get away from the cross, can you? Imagine in a marriage counseling course discussing Calvary. But that's what's needed. Or problems at work. A difficult boss. Lots of Christians have to face that. And again, there's nothing wrong in dealing with these things. But if you've tasted something of the forgiveness of God in Christ, then in one sense, you cannot help but forgive those around. the cross. At the cross. That's where I first believed and lost my burden, but never further than that cross. And at that cross, let me glory ever. The attraction of the cross. If you're not saved tonight, it's the cross that you need. If you are saved, and if you've become cold, it's that same cross that you need to look to. If you've been a Christian for years, and if you're full of anxieties about all the issues of life, then it's that same ragged cross that you need to go to. That's the first thing I have to say. I've only got 2 points, so don't worry. The attraction of the cross, the power of this magnet. Now then, let's look at this drawing power. I need to consider it in greater detail. Because Jesus Christ says here, and I do like this, what is conversion? What is it to become a Christian? What is it to be attracted to the cross? And if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Do you get it? He did not say, I will draw all men to a pastor. There are some people, they think that it's by being connected to a church that they're saved. But Jesus Christ here did not say, I will draw all men to the heath, or to an Anglican church, or to an organization. Because it is possible to be part of such a group and still not be saved. It's being in Christ that matters. Himself draws people to himself. And maybe there are some of you here tonight, your Christianity is simply this, chapel going. You don't know anything about a Christ. It's all about church. That's not scriptural Christianity. The church is important, but it's only the church of Christ. Not the visible church. Are you joined by faith to Christ? I don't want to hear in one sense about this church or that church. I want to hear about my crucified Saviour. You can be in the member's handbook of a church, but not in the kingdom of God. And in case you're thinking, there's no associate membership. Either you're in Christ, or you're outside of him. So we must ask ourselves, have I been drawn? What happens? How does he do it? Well, let me put it like this. I must stress this, because it's so important. When Christ draws us to himself, he does it by his Holy Spirit. We're all by nature, when we're born into this world, we're far away from Christ. And he takes the initiative, and he woos us by his Spirit. How does that take place? Well, this is what I want to say. He deals with us as people. I have to say, with the hymnist, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known. I know not how the Spirit works. There's a mystery here. The Lord Jesus used this example. You see the wind, you see the effects, but you can't see the wind. And it's like that with the workings of the Spirit. But when the Spirit works, he always conquers when he works effectually. And in conquering us,
He doesn't force us against our will. Why am I so insistent on this? I'm afraid of brainwashing you, you know. We're not a cult. I know we evangelicals have come out, some of us of the denominations, but we're not a sect. What we believe here tonight is what the Christian church has believed throughout the centuries. There is nothing odd about us in that sense. Now, when you look at the cults and the way that they operate, what they do is coerce people. They may blitz them with kindness. They will brainwash them with certain things. They will just hammer them in, not getting people to think. They will try to condition them emotionally. That's not how the Spirit operates. It's a mystery, but I know this much. Everybody who's drawn to Christ comes willingly. I know our wills by nature don't want to have anything to do with Him, but once the Spirit begins to work in His own way, He turns our wills around until we say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? I'm not brainwashing you tonight, my friends. I'm lifting up this Christ because that's how the Spirit woos us after Him. What does He do? Now, we must be careful that we don't straitjacket the Spirit's work. That's another thing you find in the cult. Everybody says exactly the same thing. Have you noticed that? In some cults, they even wear exactly the same suits and ties. But not in the church. Have you seen a sunrise on the equator? I was privileged about a year ago to visit Cameroon. And the sunrise and the sunset there is so sudden. One moment it's dark, and then it's not full daylight, but it's fairly light. While here, it's a gradual process. And it can be like that with the sun of righteousness arising in a person's soul. With some, to our view, it's sudden. The person was going one way, not interested in Christianity, and then maybe they came to a church service, and they heard the gospel for the first time, and instantly they responded and turned the other way towards Christ. But you don't have to have a Damascus Road experience to be genuinely drawn. With other people, it's gradual. Maybe they've heard this message for years, and then they become aware of an attraction that wasn't there before. And without knowing at what point in time it happened, they begin to turn away from self and from sin. And they trust and they follow Christ. That's as much a drawing as the former. I love the variety of the Spirit's operations here, don't you? When you listen to people's testimonies, how did one man put it? There are many ways to Christ, but one way to God, Jesus Christ. And it's part of fellowship when you hear people's testimonies, how the Lord drew them different ways. And all I want to ask you is this: have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your hearts? Has the Spirit, has He tugged the strings of your conscience? Have you been aware of that conviction of sin where you realize that you are the one that needs to be saved? That this isn't another's problem, that unless something happens, you are going to hell, that you need to be forgiven. Has this weighed you down? Has your sin ever been before you? Now, my friend, it's not the degree of that which matters, because we don't rest in conviction of sin. God knows how much conviction we need. Some people need a great degree of conviction. Others don't need much at all, as long as it draws them to that Saviour of sinners. And so you see, the Spirit's drawing will always bring us to that cross. Are you there? Are you there? Now then, you may ask, how does it happen then? In the details now. Well, again, God uses all sorts of different ways. There was one lady in the Middle East, and she wrote a book, I Dare to Call Him Father. And she hadn't even come across any missionaries. She hadn't read a Bible. She didn't have one. And the Spirit came directly to her. And she was aware of a need. And then, of course, she found a missionary. And she read in the Bible about Jesus Christ crucified. And she was turned. Maybe another person in this country will simply be aware that things are not right between him and God. And he's just called to God to show him the answer. And he's come to see that Jesus Christ crucified is the only hope that he has. And he sees an end of all his sin on that cross. Another person may be listening to another Christian talking about how they were saved. The Lord uses that other Christian. Or maybe in a service like this, you're sitting under the preaching of the gospel, a sermon. The Lord even uses those, believe it or not. And you don't hear the voice of a man. You hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you as if you were the only person present. If you think of the cross as a magnet. Have you ever tried this with a magnet? You've had a nail, and that nail has got stuck onto the magnet. And then, lo and behold, a paperclip will stick onto the nail. Not the magnet, but the nail. And it's like that, you know, with the Lord and the way he uses instruments. It's the Lord himself that's the magnet. But a Christian or a preacher touched by the Spirit is like that nail. He then will draw. Now I must come to a conclusion. I know I've been a bit complicated tonight, but this cross is simple. And I, if I be lifted up, you cannot accuse me of not doing that tonight. I've sought to placard Christ crucified among you. I've tried to show you the theology of this cross, but more than anything, I want you to be drawn. And in the end, it's something straightforward. Have you heard the famous story of the missionaries, the Moravian missionaries? This was many, many moons ago, that went to Greenland to convert, I don't know what you call them, the Greenlanders to the gospel. I hope I won't offend anybody by putting it like that. And you know what they did? This was a long time ago. They tried gradually to introduce these heathen people to the concept of one God, and then that this God was sovereign, and that this God was revealing himself. And they were going about it like this for weeks and months, and they were not getting anywhere with these Greenlanders. And then one day, one of the missionaries happened to be reading from one of the passages in the Bible that talked about the cross and about Jesus Christ being a substitution for us, dying in our place. And instantly, the Greenlander saw it. And he said, "Why did it take you so long?" My friends, it's not just in Greenland that that happens. You can have evangelical churches that seem to spend months just preparing the way and not getting to the cross. And may I never be such a preacher. Pray for me that I'll get to the cross, that in the sermons of Heath Evangelical Church, Christ crucified will be at the front. And once you see it, you'll say to me as well, why did it take me so long to see such a simple and a profound gospel? I'll finish with this. The West Indian lady who puts it so movingly. He die. Me. No more die. Have you seen Jesus Christ and him crucified? Amen.